So I was thinking as we were wrapping up, you know, I got this recorder and I just wanted to mention in case you may not be aware, you may be aware, but all of Brian's messages are both on, or videoed and then of course the audio recording and they're available on podcasts and so is this. So if you're ever not here on a Sunday, well, you could go to the website and listen to it because it's posted on the website, but if you are into a little bit of technology and you have the ability to get a podcast like on a smartphone, or I guess you can do that on a computer too. But anyway, you can subscribe. You can go to the website and find the link to the subscription page to just click in this link. And then as soon as they get posted, they get pushed out to you. So if you're ever out like on vacation or something, just so you know that. Just thought I'd throw that out there just before we get started. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul concluded chapter 2. As we looked at last week, he concluded chapter 2 with a couple of admonitions to the church at Corinth. And I want to kind of use these admonitions as a bridge over into chapter 3 because I think it's important. The first thing that he pointed out to them at the end of chapter 2 was that they had lacked spiritual discernment. If we look at chapter 2 verse 14, Paul said to them, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The problem with the church at Corinth was that they were choosing up sides and following men who they believed gave them some sort of greatness over others. I mean, for whatever the reason, would they want to choose up side? Well, I'm a follower of Apollos, or I'm a follower of Paul, or Cephas, or whoever. Why would they do that? Because they thought that they were going to get something from that relationship. You know how it is, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know kind of thing. Well, okay, that's great in the business world, but it doesn't work in God's church. Because the only person you need to know is Jesus Christ, and God to take care of the rest of everything. Their problem was they were not spiritually discerning. They didn't have no spiritual discernment. They were too focused on what they were aligned with, I'm sorry, who they were aligned with, instead of being focused on the reason for there being a church at all. Ask yourself that question. Why do we have church? I mean, you know, and some people say, well, I don't have to have church. I just, you know, I can just meet in my home. Well, that's all introverted, right? That's a whole. But why is there church? Why did God create the church? Why did He establish the church? What is it here for? It's to proclaim His truth to the world. And they had lost sight of that. So they were so spiritually stagnant that they were focused on themselves and not on what was going on in the city of Corinth. Where they were supposed to be a light in a dark place, and they certainly were not that light. And this charge is Paul's way of bringing clarity to the problem by comparing the natural man with one who is spiritual. And see, Paul would have none of this behavior. I mean, he didn't tolerate it. That's why going into chapter 3 is so hard, because he's calling them out on it. He's dealing with some very specific things here. See, he says, by comparing the natural man with the spiritual man, Paul points the church back to their identity. You are a spiritual person. Each one of us, not only the church at Corinth, but every person that claims Christ as Savior, you're not just a person, you're a spiritual person. There's significance to that. There's an important identity issue there. He wanted the church to get the fact that the natural man lacks spiritual wisdom simply because he's a natural man. Now, it's not that his wisdom isn't anything. It, you know, some natural men have great wisdom, but their wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And so he wanted them to know that. And then he concluded with his second admonition. He had to deal with, one, they didn't have spiritual discernment. Secondly, they lacked spiritual ownership. That's an interesting thing. But in verse 16, he says here, chapter 2, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the problem with the church at Corinth, not only were they lacking spiritual discernment, they didn't understand that they had the mind of God. They had access to God's mind, at least what He wanted them to have anyway. I know that the human mind is a very mysterious place. You think about the mind. What is the mind? What is it? You know, it has compelled a lot of people throughout history to invest their life studying the mind. What does the mind look like? Where is your mind? I mean, I know they get weird about some things, and you know, there's philosophers who think none of this is real. We're all in the figments of our own imagination, and you know, I think they were the first Matrix guys or something. You know that movie, The Matrix. So, what is still a mystery, no matter how much study, no matter how philosophical people get, what is a mystery is how does man think? How does he process input? How does he remember something? The scientists can't, all they look at is, hey, there's a mass of flesh we call the brain. It's got a bunch of nerves and it's got blood flowing through it. It's got all these cells and these synapses and all this stuff that I don't even know what they call it. But they still can't figure out the mind. What is the mind? The ability to think, to analyze, to investigate. It's all immaterial stuff. How do you actually analyze something? Well, if you don't, I mean, yeah, you put a couple of things side by side and look at them, but you, the process of analyzing is immaterial. You can't touch the process of thinking. The mind, I mean, yeah, you can measure some things, but you cannot measure the mind directly. What we possess, what Paul is saying, is that we possess the very mind of Christ. Each one of us have, you have your own mind. Yeah, I mean, this is the struggle that Paul even talked about. The things that I would, I would not. The things that I would not, that I would do, you know, that I did and so on. And so it's just this mind. And so Paul wants them to understand you're not taking ownership of what you've been given. I mean, think about that. You know, God gave you His mind, but hey, okay, thanks, God. You know, it's like we don't care as a church. You know, the Corinthian church especially, they weren't even considering all of this. What we possess is the very mind of God, and by His mind, we have the mind of Christ, and by His mind we know God. Having the mind of Christ says something to the church, or at least it should. The natural man cannot know the things of God. In fact, the natural man does not even know, he cannot know God at all. They see things of God as foolishness. That's what Paul was saying, right? They see things as foolishness. He cannot know them, but we can know both the mysteries and the glory of God. That's a cool thing. We have access to that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm sorry, 3 verse. Ephesians, I was thinking, anyway. Ephesians 3:3. Look at Ephesians 3:3. So we have access to things that the natural man does not have access to. He says in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. Right? So we know the mystery. We have access to mysteries. And then in Colossians, over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says also we have access to something else. He says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See what? God makes known to us the things that we... In the church, even though God had given them these precious possessions, understanding the mysteries and knowing the glory of God, they had thrown that to the heap because they wanted to align themselves with a man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Okay, so what that brings us to is Paul getting into chapter 3 and dealing with different kinds of people. There are different kinds of, well, the Bible is very clear, right? There's basically, there's either unbelievers who are lost and natural, or you're saved, having been resurrected into a supernatural life. Now, I think sometimes we get scared of that word supernatural because we think that means it gives us some sort of, the superhero power or something like that. You know, especially with all these superhero movies that are floating around today, and I grew up with superhero comics and all that kind of, but that's not what supernatural means. Supernatural means above nature. Super, above, right? You know, a little number, you know, that's like up above another number, you know, like 2 squared, huh? To the power of, that's a superscript, right? It's above. It's lifted up above. So supernatural means you are above nature now. You're not a natural person anymore. Okay, so Paul identifies them as the natural man. While this person may be the nicest person in the world, I mean, some of the nicest people are natural people, right? And, you know, it's always good to get back to nature, right? But I mean, they just say that misinforms our thinking. To think about getting back to nature. Because, while it's great in the fall and we're rolling into that, we went and bought our mums yesterday and we got these big, massive flowers now. And, you know, that's a fall thing to do. And that's all great. And it's great to go on vacation and go on and, you know, see the leaves change and all that. The thing is, that's not what we're supposed to be about. We're not supposed to be about getting back to nature or getting back to the natural man. We're beyond that now. God has given us something totally different. Adam, think about this. Adam was a spiritual man when God created him. And when he fell, he became a natural man. He was supernatural, and he became a natural. We don't want to go back to that. We don't want to live life like that. That's not what we want to do. John chapter 3, verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So why don't we live like that? Why do we choose not to live like that? So you got the natural man, the lost man. You got the spiritual man, the saved man. Now, the spiritual man is one who is both a hearer and a doer of the word. It's a believer. That's how Paul identifies this person. He has both the Spirit of God and the wisdom or the mind of God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, dealing with this topic, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. If you're in the Spirit, you have the Spirit. God has given you the Spirit of God, you're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit. At least you should, to live like that. This person not only has the Spirit, but life that rejects the desires of the flesh. A spiritual person. That's the kind of person they should be. Paul said later on in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he identifies three categories of people, right? Jews, Gentiles, and the church. You remember that passage right there? Now, I'm not talking about those people right now. That's not even what we're looking at. But there is a third person, a third category of person that Paul identifies in the beginning of chapter 3. There's a natural man, there's a spiritual man. But Paul says to the church, you're neither one of these. This is his charge to the church at Corinth. You're not natural, and for some reason, you're not spiritual either. You're carnal. He calls them carnal. And this is a very strong charge leveled against the church at Corinth. In spite of their division, I'm sure they believed that they were fully invested in the claim that they were spiritual, but they weren't. They had to be called out on it. You know how it is, right? The people who are carnal typically think that they're spiritual. Nobody who is spiritual ever thinks they're carnal. But if you're carnal, they don't like that challenge. They don't like to being called out on that. Hey, that's why it was a hard passage to even pray this morning. Because where do I fit in that chapter? Where do I fit in those verses? Okay, so the carnal man. Paul's assessment of their actions had to have stopped them in their tracks. I mean, if you were talking to somebody, and you know what, and you say, hey, you know what, you're just carnal. I think that would take their breath away a little bit. What? Who? Me? No, not me. I'm not carnal. And that's what he's doing with them. It seems that Paul may again be referring back to the lost letter. Remember we talked about a lost letter that he had written first before writing 1 Corinthians? He referenced it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He said, I wrote you aforetime. I wrote you an epistle not to an company with fornicators. Well, I kind of think he's almost saying the same thing. Look what he said in verse 1, how he worded verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes unto Christ. Now, he's calling them out on this letter. And when he left the church, before he went back to Jerusalem, he left the church in what he considered to be a good condition, a good state. So at some point, he tried to speak to them as spiritual, and they weren't receiving it. So I'm kind of thinking that maybe he's referencing, I don't know if he is or not, but it just seems to me that maybe that's what he's doing. He wanted to talk to them on a spiritual level, but he wasn't getting through to them. He wanted to speak to the Christ man. He wanted to basically speak from Christ person to Christ person, right? From Christian to Christian. He wanted to talk to them on a spiritual level, but he wasn't able to do that. Okay, so the word carnal comes from the Greek word, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I've got it in your note there, but the way I think it's pronounced is sukikos or something to that effect. Anyway, it's not sark, it's suk, spiritual. The word suke references that's part of the word for spirit. So this word is probably sukikos. I'm not exactly sure how to spell it. I've never taken Greek before, but that's what Strong's anyway says. Okay, but how do you define carnal? What does that mean, to be carnal? Pertaining to the flesh or body. So that would be a carnal thing, pertaining to the flesh. It's external and it's temporal. It's not eternal and it's not spiritual. Basically, it's material as opposed to spiritual. the root of this word, the base of it anyway, for carnal, literally comes from the literal word for flesh. All right, like meat. Like if you like to eat steak, right? You're eating carnal. You're eating flesh. I don't know why, but I always remember when I was in the sixth grade, we had the greatest lunch ever was chili con carne, which is chili with meat. I don't know why they called it that. I wasn't in a Mexican school. It was, I don't understand. But anyway, it was, I loved it. I mean, it was poured out on rice. It was great. It was the only meal I loved to eat in the sixth grade. But anyway, carne, carnal, right? Flesh, meat. What Paul is saying to this church is you're carnal, you're fleshly. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says that the flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He's talking about flesh, right? This stuff, what we call the body. And you can't do anything with that. So calling them carnal, Paul tells them that as believers, they're acting and thinking and speaking like a natural man, like a lost man. So they're saved, right? They have the Spirit of God in. They're saved, but they're acting like they're not saved. He says that as a carnal man is a believer who lives as a natural man, which is quite unnatural. You're living an unnatural life. You can't go back to being natural because you're spiritual now, right? You're sealed. Can't lose your salvation. You're sealed until the day of redemption. And so, what do you call a guy that's acting like a lost man? Carnal. That's what he is. He's just carnal. He's just fleshly. Okay, so verses 2 and 3 is the nature of their carnality, which literally is a faulty walk. He says in verses 2 and 3, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See, their problem was they walked wrong. They had a wrong walk. And we always think about what a walk should look like, but we really never identify when somebody has a wrong walk. And Paul does that for them very clearly here in this passage here. He equates carnality as well with childishness. He calls them babes. Labeling a babe in Christ, being a babe in Christ, that's not necessarily a problem, being fed with milk and not with meat. That's okay. There's a time for that. We understand that. But to be a babe in Christ simply means this. And look over at Hebrews chapter 5, because here we kind of get a little bit of an understanding of what it means to be a babe in Christ, and that's his charge against them. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14 says, For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now notice at the end of chapter 2, he says you don't have the ability to discern. You have discernment problems, and so you're a babe. So calling them a babe in Christ, and think about it. Now, he's not saying this to insult them. And when you get called a babe in Christ, it's not to insult you, if that's where you're at, spiritually speaking. It's really a way for them to have a gauge for growth. Think about that. Hesitate to use this term now, but in our natural world, right, in our physical world, we start off as babies and infants, and we grow up into adulthood. We go through childhood, youth, young adults, and then into maturity. And so there's a gauge for growth. You kind of know where you're at on that process, right? Well, all Paul is doing is laying out for exactly the same thing. He's saying you're just a babe. You have not moved on to somebody who is an adult, full of age, he said in Hebrews chapter 5. So, see, newborn babes will choke on strong meat because they don't have the necessary ability to know what God says and how to apply it. So after some growth in the Word and the work of God, the believer should be able to chew on stronger food. Right? That's just a natural process. And so Paul is just saying, you haven't moved from being a babe. And that's a problem. Okay, so He also says to them that we do unspiritual things because we are carnal or fleshly. See, carnality is caused not by doing unscriptural things, unspiritual things, but fundamentally by a lack of yieldedness in the mind to God. We're not yielding ourselves to God. So our carnality is not so much because you're not spiritual, it's because you're not yielding yourself to God. That's the challenge that we have, is how much do we give to God of our life? God wants it all, right? Romans chapter 12, right? Give yourself a living sacrifice, which is acceptable and holy unto God. So we don't do that as often as we should, or as fully as we should. So there's an issue of yieldedness there. See, they took great pride in their clannish loyalty to leaders, and now Paul points out that they're in sin because of their childishness of the Spirit. They're just in sin. Now, this is a problem with sin. It's always because we're not yielding. You know what? Think about this. What's the greatest hindrance to sin? Yieldedness to God. If you don't want to sin, you want to get out of sin, you want to stop sinning, yield your life to God. That's the simplest way to do it. There's no other way. I mean, that is the only way you can actually only do it, because the flesh wants to sin. And if you yield yourself, I think Paul said that, whom you yield yourself servants to obey, that's whom you will obey. Right? Okay, so think about this. A spouse who is spiritual will not commit adultery. A spouse or an employee who is spiritual will not commit fraud or embezzlement. A citizen who is spiritual will conduct themselves with integrity. I mean, that's just a couple of examples, but when you think about it, everything that you do, if you're spiritual, you're going to do the right thing. If you're yielded to God, you're going to do the right thing. Anyone who withdraws from being spirit-filled will in some way give up what God has given, and they will potentially destroy others also in the process. Because that's what happens in a carnal church. The church gets carnal, everybody becomes carnal, the church loses its way, and they become like the Corinthian church. And this is exactly what Paul's trying to stop. So, having described the Corinthians' childishness and their lack of spiritual growth, now he turns to the fault of their carnal ways. And he wants to describe that. And that's what he does in verse 3 back there. He said, there's envying and strife and division. So let's talk about those. A spirit of envy. Okay, so jealousy is a terrible thing. I mean, to be jealous of somebody is terrible. That's bad enough to have a jealous attitude, right? But here's the difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is the desire to have the same thing as possessed by another. Okay, so you have something, I want it, or I wish I had it, right? I want to keep up with the Joneses kind of concept, right? You have a big car, I want to have a big car. You have a shiny boat, I want a shiny boat. That's jealousy. Envy is when I come and take from you what you have. I'm gonna grab it from you. I'm going to deprive you of what you possess so that I can possess it. That's what envy is. At its worst, envy is the burning, destructive desire of jealousy to take from another. Look over at Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was preaching, one of the things that he did was he went back and he recounted the historical Israel, right? He laid it all out for them, and he brought them all the way up to the point of Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Now, you guys know who the patriarchs are, and you know that story, right? I think everybody knows that. They took Joseph, his 11 brothers. First they threw him in a pit. They wanted to kill him. They had to have a conversation about killing their brother. I mean, come on. Okay, so you can see how they were jealous, then they were moved with envy to destroy. That's what Paul is saying. There's a spirit of envy in the church at Corinth. That's a destructive thing to have that going on in a church, or have that going on in the heart of a Christian, to be moved with envy. That's terrible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, Jesus Christ understood what was going on with the Pharisees as he was about to be crucified. He says, "For he knew for he knew for envy they had delivered him. Right? Now, why did they deliver him? Well, because they wanted to keep control of the people and not give it up to God who rightfully owned it. So there's a problem. There's a spirit of envy. Then there's a spirit of strife, he says. Paul refers to that. Spirit of strife. And now, what that simply is this, an affinity for quarreling or debate or variance, right? They were debating among themselves. Philippians chapter 1 verse 15. When Paul was in prison and he's talking about that Christ is being preached. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So there are people that were preaching Christ in supposing to take away from Paul's position or take away from Paul's power. What they wanted to do is destroy Paul, but Paul said, hey, don't worry about it because Christ is being preached. So the spirit of the church at Corinth had deteriorated to the point of striving over which leader to best align themselves with. They're literally destroying the church about who is the best leader to follow. And then there was a leading into the third accusation here of the spirit of division. And this is the source of the problem, division. They were divided. And of course, that's what we talked about in chapter 1. It originates in the heart of Lucifer. You know that? And we talk about pride, but think about this for a minute. Pride is his sin. Pride was the sin of Lucifer. But you know, Lucifer wanted to divide from the beginning. Right, when he looked up, you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 14, you'll see all the I wills of Satan, right? And what he says is he himself will ascend up to the throne, occupied by God, right? I'm going to divide the kingdom and I'm going to take it. So division is based in pride, but it's just a horrible thing. The fault in all of this, he identifies these three things. He says, you know, your problem, church, is that you walk like men. We don't walk like Christ. You walk like men and not as Christ. And then he says starting in verse 4, he says, for one saith, and now he's kind of identifying this whole problem even further, for one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by God, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so we talked about the nature of their carnality, which was a faulty walk. Now, the reality of their carnality, I didn't even realize that. The reality of their carnality was a fallacy of a following. They had a false following. They chose to follow people in the wrong way. So he returns again to the whole concept of division identified back in chapter 1. You see, in verse 5, Paul challenges the church. Who indeed is anyone? He says. Okay, so who is Paul, by the way? I mean, who is Apollos? I mean, Paul doesn't care. You see, Paul or Apollos or really any of us, anybody, we're just nothing but sinners saved by grace, right? Every one of us. We're just all sinners saved by grace and are simply the servants of the living God. There is no other place to put us. There's no other category to be put in. We are all the same. We were all separated from God. We were all destined to an eternal existence without God. And yet He saved us, by his son's death, burial, and resurrection. So now we serve him. Jesus Christ, if you look over at Luke 17, this is the attitude that really we ought to kind of have here. Jesus is talking and kind of finishing up a parable, and he says in Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise, he's talking about two servants and who should serve the other and so on and the equality of the servants. And he says, so likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say. Now, this is what you should say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You see that? What Paul is living is what Jesus had said. That we are unprofitable servants. We have nothing to give back to God. We are totally void of worth. except in the eyes of God, he saw that we were worthy of his own son's death, and he allowed him to die for us, and now we have a duty to do. And so all we should be doing is just focusing on that. Paul says, hey, who is anybody indeed at all? So the Corinthian church had somehow come to associate status with sanctification and possibly even with salvation. Now that's a challenge right there. So, verse 6, Paul goes on, he says, God does not see competition in service, and neither should we. You know, but we compete. Just because, especially within our culture, we are a competitive society. Everything is a competition. It doesn't matter what it is. We can turn anything into a competition, right? Obviously, you can bet on anything. And I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about we can compete. Our corporate business life, or that environment, is a place of competition. Even if you're just competing against yourself so you can get a higher score on your evaluation next year so you can get a higher pay raise, it's all competition. And God, it's not competition with God. So Paul uses this farming analogy of planting and watering, and he declares that both are needed in order to see any fruit of the harvest. You know, you can plant, but if you don't put any water on the ground, nothing's going to happen. You can water all day long, all summer long, but if you haven't put seed in the ground, nothing's going to happen. It takes both. It takes all of that. But even with that, without God, nothing's going to happen. So God has to make it all happen. Because I've put seed in the ground before and put water all over it, and nothing happened. You know? So I know that this is the truth. In verse 7, he goes, just as Christianity is a relationship, not, we always say this, right? Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, based on verse 7, the same thing could be said about ministry. See, ministry is a relationship of partners for the church. It's not a parceling out of the church. So, see, what we do is we have to kind of divide ourselves, right? We, you know, some people can serve in this ministry and some people can serve in that ministry, and everybody should be serving for the greater glory of the church and for God as it increases. But what we do is we start to divide all of this stuff up, and we start to quantify things. And Paul says, you know what? We're all partners together for the same common goal. Let's not parcel out the church. Let's not say, well, this church is all about children, or this church is all about Bible Institute, or this church is... No, this church should ought to be about getting the Word of God into the hands of people who don't have it or don't believe it. Let's teach them that it is true. So, he goes on, he talks about these kind of things. See, Paul was trained as a rabbi. Remember that? He was trained as a rabbi. He was a former member of the Sanhedrin. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a witness of Christ. But who was Apollos? Well, Apollos, if you really got down to it, you could probably call him a third generation Christian. You know, because somebody led Aquila and Priscilla to the Lord, and then Aquila and Priscilla led Apollos to the Lord. Okay, so, well, I don't want no third generation Christian. I want Paul. You know, that's what kind of the attitude that these guys are having here. It's like, oh no, no, you can't go there. You can't go there because it's a partnership for ministry. The truth is, it's God who gives any increase. There's literally nothing that we can do to save another person. Nothing that we can do. God's the one that saves, right? Think about this. The process of conviction and conversion and consecration are part of the mystery of God. And without God, none of that can happen. We can't consecrate anybody. We can't convert anybody. We can't do any of that kind of stuff. Just the same justification, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, glorification, they have no explanation outside of God. If you don't have God, you can't talk about glorification. I mean, what? Glory in yourself? Who cares? You know? That's all man has to offer. A man that says God doesn't exist has nothing to glory of. Absolutely nothing. Other than, well, you know what? Just, you know, eat and be merry for tomorrow we die. Oh, well, that's really encouraging. Basically, that list says that it's God that gives the increase. And then Paul goes on in verse 8. He exposes one other failure of carnality in the church. And that some supposed profit or increase from associating with someone or the other. See, Paul clarifies in verse 8 that any reward or increase for the Christian is found in the labor invested, not in who they know. If you want to get rewarded, you want to get increased, you're going to have to work for God, not for Paul, not for Apollos, not for Brian. You have to work for God. That's where the increase comes from. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13. I know many people have this, you know, down, but let's just look at it here. You see, the church is for this. The purpose of the church, all the people that God has given, the partners in ministry, those that are listed in verse 11, they're here for a reason, and that reason is this: for perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see that? Unity, based on perfection, based on working together, based on strengthening and encouraging each other. If we're doing anything other than that, then we're failing. We are in a carnal church. We should not, we must not labor for our glory, but labor for the glory of God the Father. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, verse 2, when he was talking about Abraham, he said, if Abraham were justified by works, remember that? Right? He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So the issue is God getting the glory of your life? And Paul is telling the church, you know what, there's no glory in this church. The church at Corinth, it's a joke. It's a waste. There's no glory there because of your division. So, what do we do now? Paul wants us to do some things. And what we should do, we've got to take a look at this. I'm going to finish, like I said earlier, I'll try to finish early so I can be in there with Brian. I don't know when he's going to finish up. But in any case, so, how do you expel carnality from your life? Because that's really the burden that Paul is laying on the church here. He's identified the problem. So how do we do that? What do we do? Look over at 2 Corinthians 13. Paul gives us the solution, the thing that we need to do. He says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Okay, so here's the thing. There's two things that we need to do. If we're going to deal with carnality in our life, there's two things that we need to do. Number one, we need to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? All right, now, so let's talk about that for just a minute. See, here's the thing. Self-examination should be done regularly. We should always be examining ourselves on a regular basis. See, we're getting ready to go into the fall. I mean, we just had this discussion with my grandkids yesterday. Is it fall yet, or is it still summer? You know, I mean, doesn't matter. It was a beautiful day yesterday. But, you know, it's kind of getting there, right? They say, well, we're late summer, early fall, however you want to call it. Okay, but here's the thing. We're going to be examining a lot of things, right, as we roll into fall. Some of us are going to examine our furnace. We're going to decide, does my furnace need to be replaced or just tweaked, or do I need to put a new filter in it or whatever? We're going to examine it, right? We're going to examine the tires on our vehicle. Will these tires get me through another snowy winter? Right, we're going to examine that. We're going to check that kind of thing out. We're going to look at our snow removal equipment, because if we get as much snow as we got rain this year, we're going to be buried in snow. Okay, so does my snowblower actually work this year? So I got to examine it, make sure it works, change the oil, you know, make sure all that kind of stuff is there. We got to make sure my windows are tight and sealed. We examine things. Why don't we examine ourselves? We got to do that. So Paul admonished the Corinthian church that they had walked as men. That's what he told them, right? He says, you walk as men. Okay, so if you walk as men and that's bad, then what would be good? Walking in the Spirit, right? Okay, so I think we can deduce that to be in the faith means simply to function in the reality that we call the Christian walk.
Does God give us the seventh year to examine ourselves while we're resting? I mean, is that the...
Well,
Is that connected to a year of rest? Is that what we should be doing?
No, not necessarily. I think if we waited 7 years...
We do it all the time.
Right, that's what I'm going to say. But if we're going to wait 7 years, that'd be a problem. But, any time we should be examining ourselves. Any time. But whether or not that year of rest, there is a lot involved in a sabbatical year. I wouldn't just leave it as simple as just the year of examination of yourself. Nothing wrong with doing that while you're resting, though. So, absolutely. But there are some things that we can do on a regular basis. You can do this on a monthly basis. You can do it on a weekly basis. Let me just give you 7 walks that we ought to do if we're going to be, at a minimum, making sure we're not carnal, not in the flesh. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we'll just kind of flip through all of these. There's 3 in Romans, I think I've got. And then a couple in Ephesians. But anyway, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, so number one, walk in the newness of life. Okay, so do you remember the day you got saved? How awesome was that? Right. God came down and touched your dead soul and resurrected you. I mean, he brought you back to life. And walk in the newness of that life. Every day you ought to walk like you just got saved. That's what he said. Okay, so we start with that. Right? The best time to go to heaven is 5 seconds after you said amen to your salvation. Because then you don't have any problem. That's probably, I hate to say it, but in a lot of people's lives, that's probably the most spiritual they're ever going to be. That's terrible. I know. It really is. But, the thing is, we need to walk in the newness of life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So walk after the Spirit. Walk like Christ. Look like Christ. Talk like Christ. Be like Him. The things that we do, do they reflect more on the world or more on our Savior? So walk in the Spirit. Romans 13:13. Paul says in this verse here, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Oh, there's those two words again. Strife and envying. So walk honestly. Be honest about who you are. Be honest about who Christ is. Be honest about what you should be doing. Sometimes we deceive ourselves and everybody else sees our failure. We think we're better than we are. We fake it, but we're not convincing anybody but us. And we're certainly not convincing the Lord. We'll jump over to Galatians just real briefly. Most of you should have this down pretty well. Galatians chapter 5, both in verse 16 and in verse 25. He says it twice. Walk in the Spirit. Okay, so if you walk in the Spirit, just be where you're supposed to be. Be the person you're supposed to be. Examine yourselves. Find out, are you not in the Spirit? And if you're not, then get there. And you know when you're in the flesh. And I'm not talking about just like this momentary lapse that kind of happens, but you know when you're feeding the flesh. Everybody does. And then over in Ephesians, there's a couple in Ephesians I want to look at. Starting in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says in this verse, this I say therefore, and testify to the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay, so here's just 2 ways. Okay, if you're walking like the Gentiles, you're not walking in the Spirit. It's just the way it is. If you're toying with sinful behavior, destructive behavior, get out of that. Because if that's the Gentile way, get out of all of that stuff. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says there that we should... walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. You know what? How do you walk in love? What is love? Love is a sacrificial expression for another person. You want that other person to be empowered, increased. You want that person to have greater things. It's the things that you do for their improvement or their edification, however you want to look at it. So to love somebody is to sacrifice for them. You want to walk in love? Walk sacrificially. That's a major step. And, I'm not doing that. No way. Forget that. I'm not going there. That's not walking in love. And then the last one I'll just look at, and there's so many more. You can just do a word search on your Bible program. You can find these all over the place. Verse 15 of chapter 5, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Okay, so while self-examination is valuable, and it is, I mean, we need to examine this all the time, it's also wise, and this is the hard part, it's also wise to get counsel from another person who is spiritual themselves. You know what? Hey, go ask somebody that you consider to be a spiritual person that is doing these things and say, "Hey, would you examine me? Am I in the faith?" Nobody wants to do that, though. But I tell you what, I think Julie and her job, they have this evaluation thing where her coworkers have to evaluate her performance, and it goes on part of her performance package. She has to go out and solicit that information. She has to ask for people to do that. That's tough. That's tough to say, "Hey, would you tell me what you think of me?" See, you put it that way, now it's even harder. Yeah, okay, so examine yourself. Paul says that's number one. And number two is to prove yourselves. You have to prove yourselves. Now, turn over real quickly, I don't want to run out of time. First Samuel. You know, noises come out of my mouth sometimes. I do not know where they come from. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 39. Now, you know 1 Samuel 17. This is when David was going to fight Goliath. Right? He's going to do battle with Goliath. And he's talking to Saul. And verse 39, he hasn't gone out to the battlefield yet. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. Now, what he's doing is he's put on Saul's armor. And he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. Now, a lot of people like to say, well, they just didn't fit him. Well, I don't know if they fit him or not physically. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point of the matter is that he hadn't proven them. Saul attempted to give David unproven weaponry to fight the enemy, but he rejected it because of lack of proof. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not that Saul's gear wasn't any good. Saul's gear was fine. It did everything it needed to do. But it wasn't that it was substandard. It simply meant that David had not tested it for reliability, for fit, and function. To prove something is to find out, is it reliable and is it functional to do the job? Some years ago, Julie and I, and probably some of you have seen this movie, there was a movie that was called The Ghost in the Darkness. And this is an awesome movie. We showed it to every group that came to Africa. We showed this movie because it's a true story. In about 1898 or something like that, in Kenya, there were these two lions that literally wreaked havoc on a railway project. They were building a railway across Kenya, and these lions were destroying the project. These lions are dead now because it was over 100 years ago. But these lions are stuffed in actually the Natural History Museum in Chicago. So this is definitely a true story. You can go see these lions if you want. Okay, so in the movie, the lead guy, he's given a rifle, and they're going to go hunt these lions. He's given a rifle, and he goes out there, and there's one of the lions standing there in plain sight. He raises up, pulls the trigger, click. Nothing happens. Now, the lion could have pounced on him, but he was spared in that moment. The problem was he didn't test fire the rifle to see if it would even shoot. He didn't know if it would actually fire the bullet or not. It was unproven. Okay, so what does that have to do with your examination of carnality? Well, simply this. If you are unproven in spiritual battle, you probably have the makings of carnality. Think about that. I'm talking about spiritual battle here. I'm talking about going to deal with the thing that we have to face every day, that there is a spiritual battle goes on. Brian talks about it all the time. We're a church that wants to get involved in real warfare, but too many people don't want anything to do with real warfare. Yes. Oh yeah, absolutely. We got to be in prayer. Okay, but let me just finish up with this. Don't go out to prove yourself. I'm not talking about going out to prove yourself because that's prideful. Just what you need to do is get in shape spiritually. Get battle tested spiritually. Make full proof of your ministry. Remember when Paul said that to Timothy? Make full proof of your ministry. He wasn't saying you need to make sure you look like a good pastor. You're saying you need to be battle tested spiritually. So let me just finish up with this. Last thing. Resolve in your life that you will eliminate carnality, for it is a true test of the believer. Are you going to eliminate it? And it just creeps in among everybody. It's so predominant all the time. We have to get rid of it. And that's what Paul is trying to say to the church. And he's still not done with their division issue. We got another chapter and a half to go. So we'll look at that. Not next week. Next week we are going to be, you're going to be up for that, right? Bearing Precious Seed, the Bible Publishing Study of the Fourth Lesson. So 2 weeks from now we'll get back into this topic and look at the rest of chapter 3. So let's pray and then we'll be dismissed and I got to exit out quickly. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. Father, help us to be spiritual. Help us walk in the Spirit. Help us to be walk in honesty, walk in love. Help us to just identify and eliminate carnality in our life, whether it's in our heart or in our very actions, so that you would be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.